Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here, and we hope that this time that we spend together in God's Word will be profitable to you. Over the past several weeks, we've been thinking about the warrior virtues. We talked about courage and loyalty, and then, at least the last time I was up here, we talked about the idea of standing with Christ against the world. This morning, we're going to be thinking about honor and what that means. Honor and shame are maybe not as well understood in our culture as they are in some other cultures. Social anthropologists, cultural anthropologists divide up cultures into sort of three groups. There are honor-shame cultures in the East. Places like Japan are honor-shame cultures. There are guilt-innocence cultures, and that would be more the United States. And then there are power-fear cultures. Parts of South America would fall under that category. And the problem at looking at things from one of these lenses is that all of these lenses are true in a sense. That is, they all have some biblical merit. There's a way in which we're to think in terms of fear and power. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments. And we should fear God. We need to think as Americans typically do in terms of guilt and innocence, too. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. But thinking of things in terms of honor and shame is also a valid point of view. The Hebrew writer said, as Craig read for us just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably. And so they wanted to conduct themselves in such a way that they brought honor on the name of God and upon God's people. And I want us to think about that this morning and maybe think in some ways that aren't at least habitual for the culture. And so when I talk about what we don't understand, I'm not necessarily talking about you, but Americans in general, Western culture in general, doesn't generally think this way, although there are some who've argued that it's coming back because people get honored or shamed on Facebook, and social media often operates in those contexts. I don't think in a good way, and I'm not sure that really helps us. But typically, we don't default as Americans to these kinds of categories. But honor and shame matter to God. When we think about honor, honor may be roughly defined as valuing something, ascribing value. We honor what we value. We behave honorably. We show those we're associated with are valuable to us. To behave shamefully is to devalue or to hold something in contempt. And so there are a number of terms that sort of describe this. In Psalm 86, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. That idea of glorifying God is very similar to the idea of honoring God. Everyone is going to look at God, who He is, and come to see that He is not just valuable, but more valuable than anyone else. There's no one comparable to God. He's worthy of all glory and honor. The flip side of that is that Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we sin, when anybody sins, we fall short of God's glory. We diminish in the view of others who God is. And those kinds of ideas are conveyed over and over and over again. God says to Eli and his house in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever." So God honored Eli's house. But now the Lord declares, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Eli and his sons had esteemed God lightly. They had despised his sacrifices. And of course, it was the sons that were acting in this, but Eli doesn't restrain them. He doesn't take them to task. He doesn't see it as any big deal. And so they failed to honor God. And so they're going to fail to be honored by God. And that brings us to an important aspect of honor. Honor and shame are always, always, always shared. It's never a matter of an exclusively individual issue. Honor and shame are shared necessarily. There's one of the most obvious examples of this is in AI. And, you know, again, I think as Westerners, we scratch our head a little bit at Joshua chapter 7 because we know that Achan violated the ban, as we're told in Joshua 7 and verse 1. The sin, it says, "The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." And we chafed at that and we said, wait a minute, the sons of Israel didn't act unfaithfully in regard to the ban. Achan acted unfaithfully in regard to the ban. He did that, not them. Honor doesn't work that way. In strict categories of guilt and innocence, that may work. But honor and shame are always shared, and he has brought dishonor on those he's connected with in the most profound way. And so they go up to Ai and they fight and they lose. Which is like sort of like stepping into the boxing ring with a one-armed, wheelchair-bound, 93-year-old lady and getting beat. It looks bad. And here's what Joshua says. We're still talking in terms of honor and shame. In Joshua 7, 8 and 9, "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? We have been shamed in front of everybody. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Shame often, in honor-shame cultures, results in loss or death. And then he says, "And what will you do for your great name?" Now notice, Israel's shame, Joshua says, is also going to blow back on God. His name is going to be diminished in the eyes of the nations when his people are defeated. And so he said, what's going to happen? And so, of course, we know God says, you've got to fix this. And so they remove the one who has behaved dishonorably from their midst. The shame has got to be dealt with. And in an honor-shame situation, that's always the way that works. Shameful behavior results in a severance of those relationships. Because one of two things has to happen. Either the people you're associated with embrace the shameful behavior and become shameful themselves, or they get the person to renounce the shameful behavior and behave honorably again, or there's got to be a separation. Honorable behavior and shameful behavior cannot coexist because these things are shared. And again, we're going to come back to that in a practical sense in just a moment as we think about our own choice and our own behavior. But it's important that in these kinds of categories, we cannot act independently of one another and of God. We're always acting in concert. And thirdly, honor is built over time, but it is lost in a moment. And this is all through the wisdom literature. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. In other words, it's better to have a good reputation than smell pretty. Far better. A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Later in Ecclesiastes 10:1, speaking of ointment, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And this points to an essential truth. A name, a reputation is built slowly over a long period of time. But it can be ruined irrevocably in a moment of time. You think about, and we'll say more about this later, but think about David. Almost inevitably, when we talk about David, David was a man after God's own heart, and we say, well, there was that one thing. Okay, David still hadn't gotten out from under that. Was he forgiven? See, if we think about what David did in terms of guilt and innocence, David says, I have sinned. God says, I have forgiven you. He got out from the guilty part of it immediately. He was declared forgiven. And I take God at his word. He was forgiven. When did he escape the shame of it? Never. It followed him, and God said it would. It followed him the rest of his life. The repercussions of that shameful behavior never fully went away. And so we have to, and this is recognized in cultures that think this way, and I think we need to become, as Christians, we need to become a culture that thinks this way. We need to understand that honor can easily be destroyed in a thoughtless moment. So we can't, to the best of our ability, we have to avoid thoughtless moments. The problem with thinking of things only in terms of guilt and innocence is there's that track playing in the back of our head. Well, I can always be forgiven. I can always be forgiven. And you know what? We can't be forgiven. God is faithful. If we go to him and we confess our sins and repent, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. But we need to understand, even in the shadow of that wonderful reality, that God forgiving us is not equal to taking away the shame that we have brought on his name by our behavior. It's not the same thing. We can be reconciled to God But it doesn't mean the shame of our behavior is taken away, and it doesn't mean people aren't going to blaspheme the name of the Lord because of what we've done. And again, we see that in the life of David. Let's look at David, because there's a lot, other than just that one incident, there's a lot in David's life that suggests it. In 1 Samuel 17, it's really interesting to me how David responds to a threat. So this is a classic example of someone shaming someone else. Goliath walks out on the field of battle and he says in 1 Samuel 17:10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Okay. He is calling them out, and he said, "There's nobody. There's nobody who's got the guts. There's nobody who's got the faith. There's nobody who's got the skill or the ability." And so he is holding them in contempt. He is shaming them. And David comes along, and he asks this question in verse 26. "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Okay, Israel is reproached. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Israel is reproached. God's army is taunted, and therefore God is taunted. And David is saying, "Wait a minute." Okay, everybody, he's out there. He's talking his trash. And David shows up in this situation and he says, "Wait a minute. Honor will not allow me to stand in the ranks. Honor will not allow me to have an attempt. Honor will not allow me to listen to this anymore." David doesn't say, "Now, wait a minute, guys. Hold on, time out. Let's get our Bibles out and let's go through and let's know that God said that when we come into the land, we are supposed to drive these nations out." He could have done that, and that would have been dealing with it in terms of guilt and innocence and according to law. He doesn't say that. He said, "You taunted my God? I don't think so. I don't think so. You don't taunt my God, and you don't taunt the people of my God. That's not going to pass." And so he's going out there because honor demands it. Now, there was, again, I think he could have appealed to some commands. He could have come at it from a different, but he doesn't. All he knows is that God and God's people are being reproached. He's not going to let it stand. It can't stand. It's shameful. And so he's going to go deal with it. And he does. Because their reproach is his reproach. If he doesn't defend the honor of his God. Now, David had another lesson to learn about honor, and that is he was good and right to defend the honor of God on the field of battle. But David got in his head that he was going to honor God. And God reminds him of a central truth about honor in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. And so 2 Samuel 7, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And so David looks down at the tabernacle, and he looks at his big fine place, and he says, I need to get God up here with me. And I'm not suggesting that David had any ill intent or bad motives at all. But there was something that he desperately needed to learn. And God conveys that to him through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, 8 and 9. God says to David, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David set out to honor God, and God said, well, time out. I was with you way back when you were a shepherd in the field. And the reason you are no longer a shepherd in the field, but now a king in the palace, is because I put you there. I honored you. Now, you really think you can do something for me? You can't. I've honored you, and I'm going to continue to honor you. And so any honor that we give to God is derived from him first. It is because God has valued us first that we can value him. David had not yet fully appreciated that or had forgotten. And I really think that's what the 23rd Psalm is all about. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And he talks about God preparing a table before his enemies. That's exactly 2 Samuel 7. God did that for him. And David is honoring God for that. When we honor God, we are only recognizing a little bit of his transcendent value. But there's nothing we bring to the table. He has done everything for us. And then finally, a couple of reflections on David dishonoring God. When Nathan again confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba, he says in 2 Samuel 12 in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me, held me in contempt, reproached me, dishonored me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then in verse 14, he says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. There were people who were looking for an opportunity to reproach God's name, and David gave them that opportunity. That is his shame reflected badly on God. Again, we say, well, that's not fair. No, it's not, but it's real. It's not fair, but it's real. And we all know it. How many times have you heard somebody say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. His people are hypocrites. What is that? Sometimes it's an unfair accusation. But sometimes it's the fact that people who claim to be Christians have behaved in shameful ways, and that's blown back on Jesus. And that's not good. And the New Testament really teaches us to reason in that way. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes that exact argument. And there's an aspect of this that I want us to hone in on, because I think if we can tweak the way we approach certain issues just a little bit, it will be really helpful to us and it will be glorifying to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, Paul is talking about immorality. And he says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now Paul says there's a problem here. When you engage in immorality, you are not uniting Christ with a prostitute. That's a problem. That's shameful. Okay, you think about the metaphor for just a minute. Have you ever picked up the newspaper and read an article that says Frank Jones' hand and arm were convicted of shooting and killing a man, and they have been sent to prison? The rest of Frank is resting quietly at home. No, that's not. The whole guy goes to prison, right? It's not just the part of his body that he used to break the law, to commit the murder, that is indicted. The whole body, it's all connected. And that's Paul's point. We are intimately connected to Jesus Christ. And whatever we do involves him. Now that is a most un-American way of thinking about things. Because we have all of these sort of private decisions. It doesn't affect anybody else. And so I will do what I please. That's my time and my decision, and it doesn't affect you. Really. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" We don't have any private decisions. We don't have any. There's no decision that we can make as a Christian that doesn't involve Jesus Christ. We involve him in whatever we do, for better or for worse, to glory or to shame. And then there may be some situation where we say, "Well, I can't find an exact prohibition of this." Okay. Is it going to bring glory on the name of Christ or shame on the name of Christ? That's a whole nother ball field there. But it's an important one. What we do reflects on Christ. Our private choices are not our own. We are part of a body, and everything we do involves everyone else in that body. Somebody says, "Well, it's not fair." No, but it is real. It is real. One final thought. And that is, sometimes we have to embrace shame in order to honor God. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Moses embracing shame. Because Moses is living in two worlds. One of them is dripping with honor from the world. He lives in the world of royalty. He is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He has access to all kinds of privilege and all kinds of wealth and all kinds of power and all kinds of influence. The various currencies of worldly honor. On the other side, he is associated with the most shameful and despised group of people in his culture. And here is what he does. In Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected that status, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, did Moses know about Jesus? Not specifically, no. What the Hebrew writer is showing us is his choice is exactly like the choice that we need to make as Christians. And he goes on to double down on that in Hebrews 13:12-13, when he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, outside the gate is away from the group. And that's definitive of shame in an honor-shame culture. You're inside, you're honored, you're outside, you're shamed. Jesus' death was shameful. And he was being rejected in the strongest possible terms. He was heaped with shame. And the Hebrew writer says, if we want to honor Christ, we got to go out there with him. We got to embrace the shame of the world. We've got to be willing to suffer shame. Now, Paul talks about that all the time. In 1 Corinthians 1. He says, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And so what Paul's saying is, look, we do things God's way. If somebody comes along and says, well, that's not practical. You're like, well, okay. Then I will embrace the impracticality of God's way. Somebody comes along and says, well, that's not wise. Paul says, okay. I will embrace the foolishness of God's law. Somebody comes along and says, that's the most contemptible thing I've ever heard of. Paul says, okay, I will embrace the contemptible if it's God's will. Because I stand with God. And I place more value on his foolishness than I do on all the accumulated wisdom of mankind put together. An ounce of God's foolishness is weightier, more valuable, more honorable than an entire world of human wisdom and practicality. And so people come to Paul and they say, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer and you might die. And Paul says, I'm ready not only to suffer, but to die for the name of Christ. That's an honorable thing to do. I'm not going to run the other direction. Jesus went down this road, I'm going down this road. I'm going to honor Christ. I'm not going to bring reproach on him by turning him. whether God's going to rescue us or not. He can, and we're not worried about it. But no. And the result of that kind of choice was that they were honored by God with deliverance. And they were honored by Nebuchadnezzar with the recognition that they served a God who was worthy of them. They brought glory to the Lord, as did Paul. As do we. When we decide that the contempt